It's doctrine. It's the teaching of the New Testament church. This is a basic beginning with basics in discipleship, but also we're going to be going a lot deeper than just basics as we go through in time. But we're laying some groundwork right now. And if you look on page 8 at number 5, we had filled out blank number 4, 3, 2, and 1 last week. And these were 7 reasons for believing in that the Bible is the Word of God. So we're going to be starting at number 5 in just a moment. So let me get my stuff together here, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. A little scattered here tonight. Bless you, Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, I thank you that true doctrine, Lord, is not devoid of life. This is your word, and it's living, and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And I thank you, Lord, that this teaching is the foundation of our following you, our discipleship. Lord, that your apostles were arrested and thrown in prison, and they were accused of filling Jerusalem with this doctrine. And Lord, we ask tonight, again, that your peace would just be over the children. Guide us as we go through this study. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, to have clarity of thought and delivery, Lord, that I could present the things that you have shown me for this night, Lord. And Lord, that we would come even in these basic instructions, Lord, and we would receive your word as foundation in our life, Lord, and that our lives would be built upon it. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 5 is the adaptability of the Bible. The adaptability of the Bible. We'll be turning to a few scriptures tonight, but not too many. So if you're filling that in, the adaptability of the Bible, and I'm just going to say a few things about this particular item. The first thing that I want you to think about is the Jewish race, as you know them in the Word of God, and even as they exist today in the earth. If you think about the Jews and how God kept them confined, if you will, I know that they were scattered in captivity, but even in captivity, they were instructed not to intermarry with the other nations, that they were to remain a race that was set apart for God because He was going to use them as a light to all of the world. And the point that I'm making about that is I want you to see that there's no other word except to say that they were a very exclusive race, and today they are. They are the most exclusive race on the face of the earth, to my knowledge. And we're talking about reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God. I want you to just think for a moment as we talk about the adaptability of the Bible, that this exclusive little nation that Jesus had to teach them, He chastised them because they had rejected others to the point they were supposed to remain pure, but as Jeff was sharing in class Wednesday night, they weren't. God never intended that they weren't to love the other nations and that they weren't to reach out to them. They weren't supposed to be racist. They weren't supposed to be prejudiced. They were supposed to be a light to those nations. And instead, they shut themselves out and they considered others dogs. A Gentile was considered a dog to them. Anyone who wasn't a Jew was considered a dog. Isn't it amazing that the race that's been the most exclusive in all of the earth has produced, by the hand of God, the book that is the most universally accepted, the most inclusive of all books in the world? It's the most translatable book. I'll touch on that in a second. And it's the most translated book in all the world. Now, I don't know this because I'm not a linguist, but I've read that if you take other writings, many of the writings of antiquity, and you try to translate them into other languages, that the result for the people of that language, it's awkward. It doesn't translate well. And, for instance, if you tried to translate perhaps a Latin document into German, it just doesn't sound German. It's not like it's theirs. It just doesn't translate well. But the Bible is translated or has been translated into almost every language on earth. And as it's translated and it comes into the hands of the people who now possess it, it's theirs. It readily translates into every other language. The principles and the laws of God and the love of God that comes through it is adaptable into every race, every tongue, every tribe. If you take the Bible and you translate it into German, and a German takes a German Bible and reads it, it's like it was written just for them. It is their book. And for every race, every nation on earth, it's translated into. It's an amazing thing. It's not like any other book or any other writing from antiquity. The Bible's never outdated. Its word is for all ages. It's ahead of time in helping you discern the signs of the times. It's always showing you the way. It's always on the cutting edge for those who will believe it. It's always ahead of time. And it's adaptable for all ages. Children love it. Children love its stories. Old people draw comfort from it. And as I was jotting these notes down, I was thinking about yesterday, because I perhaps wouldn't have thought to say that. Because in our society, sometimes you think of children as becoming so jaded and so caught up in the world, in our culture already, that even little children are just saturated with the world and with the culture. And yet I watched yesterday, and I say with amazement in the right sense, amazement of the Lord, awe of the Lord, as the little children, as Leah simply shared the story of how the Lord said, "Don't forbid the little children, but let them come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And when she asked, "How many of you want to pray and you want to say yes to Jesus?" The hands that went up and their little eyes, you know, children can take the stories in the Word of God and receive them into their heart as their own. It's not above the level of a child, and yet it grows deeper and deeper and deeper with every passing year of our life. Layers and layers of revelation that we find within it. And then we find that those who are elderly still draw strength and still draw nourishment from it. Sir Walter Scott was lying on his deathbed, and he said to his attendant, he said, "Bring me the book." And the attendant said, "What book?" And Sir Walter Scott chastised him. He said, "Can you ask that? What other book is there? There is but one." You know, and people... Sometimes the most avid atheist. If you read the stories of people on their deathbeds, their last words, it's amazing the things that come from the lips of men as they're dying. And I'll talk about one of those in a few moments. I also think about, if those of you who were here, do you remember a couple of years ago when we watched the video of this isolated tribe? I think it was in New Guinea, but I'm not sure. I don't remember where it was. And this couple that wanted to go on the mission field, and they were like 30, and this mission organization told them they were too old. They needed young people. And so they followed the call of the Lord, and they went on their own. And we watched it reenacted, but we watched how they... It was an amazing thing, their approach. And they even encouraged me as I thought about how we're starting with some things that are so basic in this Sunday night study, but where the Lord's going to take us in it. And they began... They didn't go and preach Jesus. They went and they started in Genesis, and every day they taught the Old Testament. They taught about the sacrifices, everything we heard this morning, the tabernacle, all of those things. They reenacted it in dramas, and they brought this entire tribe day by day all the way up to the life of Jesus and His teachings, and then they reenacted the crucifixion. And oh, if those of you that were here, if you remember that, it was incredible. When these people saw what Jesus did for them, and these people had been bound in witchcraft and all kinds of occult activities, they were tormented by demonic spirits, and they just were liberated. When they saw what Jesus did for them, the whole tribe went wild, dancing and praising God. They all accepted Jesus. Now, that is incredible that you can take this book, and it doesn't matter the culture, the tribe, the tongue, the language, the message goes straight to the heart. And I believe that that's reason right there to believe that it is the inspired Word of God. Number 6 is the life, or the vitality. You can just put life if you want to. The vitality that comes from hearing what the Word of God says. Now you know this verse, so we're not going to turn there, but Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." Just hearing God in His Word produces faith, which is life-giving. It springs up from within us, and it motivates, and it gives new life where there was once deadness. I want to share with some of you that there's some in here that are a little bolder than others. There's some of you that, you know me, I've preached this before, so don't misunderstand me. There is no greater testimony than that you have lived for the Lord all your life. But some of you have these, what we call great testimonies, you know. Some of you can tell about how your life was wrecked, or how you were bound up in drugs, or how you were caught up in immoral lifestyle, and how you were bound in chains, and how the Lord set you free. And I was thinking, and just bear with me for a moment, I think about street preaching, and I have mixed emotions about street preaching. In Jesus' day, that was where people gathered. It wasn't uncommon for anybody to stand up and begin to announce things in public, draw a crowd, listen. That was their equivalent to radio and television today. And today, I think there's a place for it, but I think a lot of times the people who are bold enough to do street preaching, the ones that I have seen in some places, the ones who are bold enough to do it are out there screaming at people that they're going to hell. And it may be true, but they're certainly not reaching them with the love of Christ. We don't find that Paul went into town and did that when he was evangelizing. But I read this story, and it just reminded me of this, talking about the life and the vitality that comes from receiving the Word of God. There was a famous boxer a while back. His name was Ted Sherwood. And he actually was an ex-champion boxer, and he had ruined his life in sin. His life was wrecked with sin, and then he had come to the Lord. He was saved. He received Christ and began a new life, and he was one of these that was just on fire. He was extremely zealous for the Lord. And he was as zealous for the Lord as he had been for his boxing, and just as bold in everything that he did. When he preached, he would go through all the movements of a boxing match, and he would talk about how, and some people would criticize him, and he'd say, well, I'm in a battle with Satan, aren't I? And he would talk about who was the victor, and he would use boxing as an example in his preaching. And one night in London, in Hyde Park, he found himself in this huge mass of people, and I don't know much about Hyde Park a few years back, but evidently it was a place where there were all kind of activities and events happening, and it was all ungodly. And there were all kind of meetings taking place and all kind of events taking place, and people were being drawn to things that were totally ungodly and destructive. And he was grieved as he looked at that crowd, and he wanted a way to bring them away from all of that and to tell them what Jesus had done in his life. And I know I'm rambling, but I'm coming back to it, okay? I think about those of you that have this testimony, you know, that would just sort of stop people in tracks. Okay, this person's been where I've been. They know what I'm talking about. I want you to hear this, because who knows what God may want to do with you. He took his Bible and he stood out in an open place and he put his Bible on the ground and he covered it up with his coat, and then he began to jump around and point at it and saying, it's alive! It's alive! It's alive! And he was just dancing all around his coat shouting, it's alive! And people started looking, and the crowd, they began to leave the other things, and this crowd came and they gathered all around, and this crazy man jumping up and down, pointing at something under his coat saying, it's alive! And when he got all this huge crowd over there, he reached down, picked up his Bible and said, it's alive! He said, I was in the graveyard of pollution and sin, and this Word of God hunted me down by the Spirit of God and found me and turned my life around and gave me life. And that, the transformed life, is the testimony that this is the Word of God. It's a reason to believe that this is the Word of God, the transformed lives that are the testimony. So if some of you are in a crowd and you think that you might want to do some street preaching, don't just start shouting at them. Ask God to show you what to do. Show them life. Amy Semple McPherson, who was the founder of the Four Square Church, I remember reading the story of how she took a chair and she went out on a busy avenue, a street, lots of pedestrians, just near the theater where she was setting up her church. And she stood on the chair. And I believe this was by the Spirit of God that she could do this, because she stood motionless, like a frozen statue. And she just stood there. And if I remember reading it right, I mean, it was like an hour or more that she just stood there and she didn't move, and people just gathered. They didn't know what on earth this crazy woman was doing. And a whole crowd gathered, and then she jumped down, grabbed her chair, and she said, follow me. And she ran to the theater, and they all ran in the theater and sat down, and she preached. And God began to move. Today, I don't know that if you said, follow me, they'd all run into the theater with you. But for those of you that want to maybe write these things down on your blank sheet on the side, the power of the Word of God is sevenfold. It convicts us of sin. It regenerates the heart. It produces faith. Cleanses the life, edifies the believer, imparts eternal life, and can make the whole man perfect. Amen. To transform, the power to transform lives testifies to the Bible being the Word of God. But now I want to share with you that just the opposite also testifies. Now listen, you see the power of transformed lives, and that testifies to the Bible being the Word of God. But just as that is true, the opposite is also true. The calamity, if you're filling in your blanks, and I know some of you want to write this down, but I don't want to lose any time here. You can come back to it. Number seven is the calamity of rejecting the Bible. The calamity, and if you really study this out and you look at nations and individuals, unbelievers, those who mock God, those who reject the gospel, and you see what happens when the gospel of Jesus Christ, when the Word of God is rejected, it is calamity. And I know I've got you doing three things at one time. I want you to turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. Verse 9. Jeremiah 8, verse 9. The leaders of Israel were presenting false teaching and they rejected the Word of God. And Jeremiah says in verse 9, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken." In other words, they're captive. "Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord." So what wisdom do they have? They have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? The calamity of rejecting the word of God is illustrated in the lives of unbelievers and skeptics. It's illustrated by wrecked lives, destructions of communities and even nations. How many of you are familiar with one of our founding fathers whose name was Thomas Paine? Thomas Paine. Now, most of our founding fathers of our nation were Christians. Thomas Paine was, some believe he was an atheist, but he was really a deist. He believed in God, but he didn't believe in Christian God. He didn't believe in Christianity. He didn't believe in revealed religion. He didn't believe that God reveals himself to man. He's well known for writing one book called The Age of Reason, in which he attacks Christianity. He said, "My world is my country and my religion is to do good." Now just bear with me for a moment. My world is my country and my religion is to do good. Many people love to quote him. He was famous for reason. He was famous for things he said. But he said that the most cruelty, the most damage, the most violence, the most ungodly thing, the worst things that have ever happened in the human race were at the hands of religion, and especially what he called revealed religion. In other words, belief in a personal God. Now, I want you to just hear this. This man was applauded. He's applauded today by humanists. He is lifted up as a model of reason and sound thinking. And he was applauded by many in his day. And that's all you ever hear about him. You don't hear about his deathbed. And there was a lady who was eyewitness to his death, and she wrote in one of her letters, she said, "The scene to me was appalling. I wished to leave at once. I remember him as he lay, his head near close to the door as we entered, his glaring, rolling eyes. Apparently he was in agony of body and mind. His screams could be heard a great distance. As I shrank back, I heard him call on Jesus Christ for mercy one moment, and the next moment he would utter blasphemies." And he died that way. One moment crying out to Christ for mercy, the next moment screaming at him, screaming blasphemies. That's an illustration of the end of rejecting. It's the calamity of rejecting the Word of God. Our nation is reaping the fruit of this rejection right now. Modernism has rejected the Bible and set the stage for lawlessness. And that's the rising tidal wave that we face right now. Ethical standards and morality have given way to an ever-increasing craving. I'm just going to pause a moment. Have you noticed, and I ask for your attention, have you noticed all around you, if you watch TV or if you talk to people, there is, and I'm saying supernatural in the sense that it's demonic, there is a craving, in modern man, if they're not submitted to Christ, there is a craving to satiate every desire that they have. It doesn't matter how perverted it is. It doesn't matter what it does to their family. It doesn't matter what it does to society. It doesn't matter what it does to anybody else. All that matters is, this is what I want. It doesn't matter how corrupt or how degraded it is. This is what I want, and I'm going to get it. And once they get it, they can't get enough of it. Then they want more and more, and it just progresses worse and worse, and it's just spiraling downhill faster and faster every day. The home, which is the foundation of our society, is crumbling. Sodom has been resurrected. Hell has broken loose. And daily it just escalates. Baptist preacher Ian Paisley said, "To reject the Bible is to reject the God of the Bible. To reject God is to reject the commandments of God. To reject the commandments of God is to reject the authority of heaven. To reject the authority of heaven is to accept the anarchy of hell." Now, we are to the end of, we're actually before number 7. Do you have a little line that says history and transmission? Okay, that means how we got our Bible, the history and the transmission of it. And we already talked about a good bit of that week before last, and those who gave their lives so that you would have the copy of the Bible that's in your hand. I wanted to add one thing to that tonight, and it's just going to sort of seem like I'm sticking something in out of place, but this is the only place to share it. You have a copy of it, those that received one handed out, those, some of you have it stapled to the back of your handout. It looks complicated. It's not complicated. Just bear with me a moment. I want to show you something. Because you are going to encounter people. And I want you to be equipped. You're going to encounter people, in fact, you probably have, that say, "Well, the Bible, you don't know that it's accurate. It's been handed down generation to generation, and it's been mistranslated, and we don't have the original documents, blah, 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 blah." And it's all a bunch of malarkey. You need to know. This is where all you have to know, church, is the Word of God. But it helps to know some history. It helps to have your facts straight. Now, I want to show you something. We're not going to go through all of these, but I want to explain this to you by having you look at just a couple of them. I want you to look at Plato, about the third line down. And what this is saying is that Plato wrote his writings around 300 to 400 years before Christ was born. But the earliest copy, now listen, the earliest copy we have of his writings is a copy that was made in 900 A.D. We don't have his original writings. But people teach Plato all the time and never question it. Plato said this, Plato said that. But the only copies we have date back to, look at the next column, the time span between what he wrote and the first copy we have is 1,200 years. That's how far distant the time span is from the time he wrote to the oldest copy that we have, which was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. Okay? And we only have 7 copies from that time. And so you're given these for a lot of different writers. If you look down at Caesar, the earliest copy we have of Caesar is 900 A.D., 1,000 years after he wrote whatever he wrote. And we only have 10 copies. And we base history upon those things. We teach our students in school that the things that these men wrote were historical facts, and it's never doubted. Not one word of it, is it? I want you to look down at Aristotle. The earliest copy we have from Aristotle is 1,100 A.D., 1,400 years after Aristotle wrote his philosophical writings. And we have 49 copies from that time. And entire philosophies have been built upon the philosophy of Aristotle. Sophocles, Homer. Homer is pretty accurate. We can judge the accuracy of these documents. How do we judge the accuracy of the worldly documents? How many ancient copies we have, we know that they were being handed down in streams of copy after copy. We can compare this copy with this copy over here from the same time period and say, wow, and they were coming down from other sources, and yet they're still so close that they're almost perfectly accurate. And so Homer, the Iliad and the Odyssey that he wrote, was the first copy we have is 500 years after he wrote it, but we have 643 copies. And with those 643 copies being so close to one another, we can show the accuracy of those copies. Now, don't let the 99.5% upset you till I get through, okay? Look at the New Testament down here. First century, written by the close of the first century. Jesus died around 33 A.D., give or take a year or two, dating methods vary. Jesus died around 33 A.D. Rome was destroyed around 70 A.D. And most of the New Testament is believed now to have been written by the year 100. So within the lifetime of those men, many of those men, within 70 years after the death of Christ, we have copies of the New Testament. Now, I want you to look at this. The earliest copy we have, according to this, this is an old chart, 2nd century A.D., around 130 A.D. In other words, less than 100 years from the time that they were written. They have now found manuscripts that put it back even earlier than that. But now I want you to look at this astounding thing. These people who are so ignorant and tell you things like, well, we just have these copies that have been passed down from year after year, and they've been copied and copied, and the church has tampered with the documents, you know. We have 5,600 documents, fragments or whole copies of New Testament writings from less than 100 years. In other words, the men who wrote these Gospels and wrote these letters, their children, there are people who lived within their lifetime that if there were things that were lies within them, but for instance, the Gospels tell of all these people that saw Jesus resurrected. And many of these people were still alive when the letters were written, when the Gospels were written. And if they had been lied about, if it had been false, if it had been fabricated, they'd have said, well, that's not true. And people would have written about all these things that are being circulated that aren't founded on fact. But there's not one ancient document that ever, from the time of these documents, that ever says that they're not true, that contests anything in it. 5,600 copies. And with those copies, those who study these things have been able to determine, and what they mean by this 99.5% accuracy, what we see as differences between copies, there are differences. But it's this. It's things like this. And there are a lot of them, but it's things like this. In a sentence where it may say Jesus Christ in one copy, it may say Christ Jesus in another one. In one place, there may be part of a word left off, or there may be in our language, it'd be like a T that's not crossed, so they forgot to cross. There's not one doctrine that's changed. There's not one fact that's in error. There's nothing that has been lost. We have earlier, more reliable documents of the New Testament, and I'm not even talking about the Old Testament, it's just as reliable, and I could show that, but I'm not going to take time tonight. We have the most reliable document on the planet. It's 100% true. And there's no reason for you to doubt when people come and say things like that to you. Number six should be number seven if you've got a workbook. In other words, you've got number six twice. It should be seven. What gospel did the apostles preach? What gospel did the apostles preach? We've already discussed a few weeks ago the kerygma or kerygma, which is the core of New Testament doctrine, what they were preaching everywhere that they went. We're going to talk about just one of these tonight. I think I have time. The virgin birth of Christ. No other doctrine has been attacked more in modern history. I'm on the next page now. Oh, never mind, my pages are different from yours. No other doctrine has been attacked more in modern history. The alternative to believing the virgin birth is to believe that Mary was an adulteress. So you need to know that if you're ever doubting the virgin birth, and there are preachers, there are pastors, there are theologians that teach this every day, that the virgin birth is a myth, and that we shouldn't believe that. The whole doctrine of the redemptive work of Christ falls apart without the virgin birth of Christ. And I don't know if you know that or not. If you don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, then you must believe that Mary was an adulteress and a liar, and that Jesus grew up saying He was the Son of God, and that He was a liar also. Seven reasons to believe in the virgin birth. And we may not get through all of these, we'll see. The first is supernatural predictions. I want you to turn to, you are students of the Word, you know this Scripture, but I want you to turn there anyway. Turn to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, beginning immediately from the fall of man, the prediction of the coming of a Messiah, a Redeemer, one who would overthrow what Satan had done in the garden. And I just want to show you something. Some of you are new Christians, new students of the Word. I want you to, there's something that you need to learn here, and I want you to, if you need to even make a note of this. In chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking to Adam and Eve and then to Satan, or to the serpent, as the results, the repercussions, the curse upon the earth and upon the serpent are being issued forth. In verse 15, God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's speaking to the serpent. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, looking back 2,000 years, we can see that this is Calvary, that Christ comes and he bruises the heel of Satan, and Satan bruises his heel, Satan bruises his heel, and Christ bruises his head at the cross of Calvary, breaks his power at Calvary. But I want you to go back to the first half of that statement. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Between your seed, Satan, between all of those that you have under your dominion, between your seed and between her seed. Is there anything that sounds strange to your ears? You've read the Bible, many of you, and you've heard statements using the word seed in the Bible. You've heard the seed of Abraham. God didn't say the seed of Abraham. He didn't say the seed of Sarah, did he? He said the seed of Abraham. Because in the context, seed comes from the male. And he says the seed of David, that the Messiah will be born of the seed of David, and there will always be one on the throne of David. He didn't say the seed of Bathsheba, even though she was the ancestor in the bloodline of Christ. He never said the seed of Bathsheba or the seed of anybody else, did he? And yet, back in the Garden of Eden, he said that I'm going to put enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Now, this indicates from the very beginning that there's something out of the ordinary that's going to happen. That there's going to be something that's not a normal birth, because all other births are by male seed with the female bringing forth the child. But here, God says from the very beginning in Genesis, there's going to be something different that's going to happen, and I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. This is saying there's going to be a woman who brings forth a child, who brings forth that which will crush your head, Satan, and he's going to come forth not by the seed of man, but through woman, and it's going to be by the Spirit of God. And this is a prophecy of the virgin birth here, hidden for us away in the beginning of Genesis. I had for us to go through all seven of these tonight. We're not going to, so we're probably just going to do number one. I don't want these to be too long. So go to Jeremiah 31. Let's just stay on the supernatural predictions for a moment. Jeremiah 31. The doctrine of the virgin birth is so voraciously attacked by liberals today. 31 verse 22. Again, here is just a tucked away little hidden thing, but it's a prophecy that builds in the Word of God. "How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter?" God's speaking to Israel. "For the Lord," and he's speaking prophetically now, even though it's in the past tense, "for the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man." A woman shall encompass a man. Usually a woman encompasses a child, and she brings him forth in birth. And I thought I turned that phone off. She encompasses a child, and she may encompass that which will be a male child, but he's saying, "I'm going to do a new thing." What is that new thing? This child is going to come forth without the seed of a father. I want you to go to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 7:14. This is the promise that God gives. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, you may be approached by someone who says, well, that word virgin just simply means an unmarried woman in the Old Testament. You will find, if you study this out, that it never, ever, ever means anything other. I'm sorry, let me clarify that. It means a young woman. But you will find that in the Word of God, and historically, it never means anything other than a young woman who is pure. A young woman who is pure and who is not yet married. And if they say, well, it just means an unmarried woman, well, in the Word of God, an unmarried woman would be pure. She would not be an adulteress, and she would not be living in fornication, and she would certainly not bring forth the Messiah in that way. And then we find in the New Testament, if you remember, in two of the Gospels, we're told that before Mary and Joseph ever came together physically, that she was found with child. And so the New Testament says that attests to the fact that this is a supernatural birth, and that this is a birth that comes by means of a virgin and by the Spirit of God. And I think that we're going to stop there tonight. I think that's long enough for tonight. We're going to talk about other supernatural things that attest to this virgin birth. I wanted to try to move on through this week and next week so we could get to the attributes of God week after next. But we just need to go whatever the timing of the Lord is. Amen? And I appreciate your diligence in the Word. Amen? Let's stand. Lord, we thank You for this day. We ask You to, Lord, I pray that You would make us good students of Your Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And Lord, as we build upon these things, that they would become foundation, but they would also be the seedbed of the revelation that You speak to our hearts, Lord. I thank You for this day and for all that You're doing. I ask that You bless everyone who's gathered here tonight and those who couldn't be here. Lord, surround each one with Your provision and Your protection this week. In Jesus' name, amen.